Title of this sermon is The Ministry of the Doer. I wish God would just tell me what to do at times. You know, I've heard that. I used to say that when I was in my 20s. I wish I knew what God would have me to do. Well, you know what? In this passage right here, God tells us what to do. He gives us a mini playbook, if you would, if I could use those terms, on how we ought to live when we walk out this door right here. And how we ought to live in the days ahead. And that's a wonderful thing about God's Word. I think oftentimes we just overcomplicate it. But when you look at God's Word, He seems to simplify it. Go out and love me with everything in you and love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, that is a simple ideas, right here, right? Hard to apply, simple ideas. Well, we're going to see more of that. Simple ideas that we can take with us day in and day out. And go out there and live the way God wants us to. And when we get the question answered, what ought I be doing? How should I live my life? And that's the beauty of James. It's so practical. So as we continue our march through James, we'll see what I'm talking about this morning. Look at verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear. Oh, this is so easy, isn't it? Slow to speak. Oh, American Christians got this one down. And slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. First, James taught, and I may call him Paul every now and then. I noticed I did that once last week. But if I do that, excuse me, you know I'm talking about James, but sometimes that happens. But James is talking about to his beloved brothers. And these are the brothers he loves. I mean, his audience, and the reason why theologians have been confused in the past when they looked at James, the reason why it was canonized towards the end of the finalization of the canon, that is, when did we get our New Testament? That's the canon. The reason why a lot of people struggle with James is they didn't realize what kind of salvation he was talking about. So as we look through this book, we're reminded that James, especially in this context right here, he's talking to his beloved brothers, those that are in Christ Jesus. And look what he says, quick to hear. Listen well, in other words. It's a skill few Christians know how to do. I can raise my hand and say, boy, I need that one. You know, I need to be quick to hear. Oftentimes, I'm impetuous by nature. I think everything's a big deal. When I was younger, I really wanted to die on every hill. I mean, if you told me that shirt was baby blue, I would say, no, it's aqua blue, and we're going to fight to the death on this matter, right? That's how I was as a young man. That's a slight exaggeration, but I make my point with hyperbole, right? And oftentimes that's how we are. You know, we're not quick to hear. We're quick to speak. And that's what James said. We need to be quick to hear. You know, and I remember when a lot of you went to college and whatnot or high school, and they have public speaking. Most of you in here that are of age, you had public speaking. What I always found missing in college, though, or high school, was public listening. It seems that we have public speaking down better than we have public listening. Oftentimes, when we're quiet in kind of a debate, we're thinking about what we want to say as the other person's talking. You ever do that? Yeah, we do that all the time, don't we? So, slow to speak. Our mouth is the vent for our anger. If we're in children's church, I'd ask you to stick out your tongue, but we're not, so don't do that. But that muscle in between our ears, it is the vent for our anger. It is the thing we can look at and see how we're responding to life in a very clear way. Our mouth is that vent. Our mouth is the muscle who wants to be heard. Often we do not have measured words. We're not tactful. When we're not tactful, we're missing love and grace in our speech. Often, the most regretful things we'll do in life come from our words. You know, we usually don't go to MMA style in church or anything. But as you live your life, as you raise your kids, when you look back with regret, usually it's going to involve speech oftentimes. Not always, but oftentimes. It can involve actions. But there are those times where we look back at our life and go, why did I say that? Why did I articulate myself in that way? Why did I have that tone of voice? When words are cynical, they're without love and hope. And I've been guilty of cynicism. When words are without hope, they're without love. When words are sharp, they're without love. And Christians have every reason to continue on in this life in hope. We ought to be the people that the world looks at and say, "What is your deal? Why are your words always measured? Why are your words always appropriate and seem to build others up?" But oftentimes, what? We look like the world. We do the same common behavior the world does, day in and day out. And we must confess these things. And some people have a personality. They're the golden retriever, as Gary Smalley would call them. They're the faithful friend. They have an advantage over us. Okay? And some of you are like that. I know some of you, and I would say, yeah, they're a golden retriever. God made you that faithful friend. It's always going to be by your friend's side. But guys that are like what Gary Smalley would label a lion, they got a problem with the mouth oftentimes, and the beaver as well. The person that says, "That piece of paper needs to be here, not here." Do you see the difference? Not here, but here. Okay? Those beavers and those lions often struggle with the conversations that we have. And I'm talking about personality, if you don't know the Gary Smalley personality animals. It's kind of famous in Christian circles. I don't know if you're aware, but if not, these personalities have been around. You might have recognized choleric or whatnot. They've been around since the Greeks. And anyway, taught in all kinds of circles. But look at it in the passage. We're supposed to be slow to anger. There is such a thing as righteous anger. You see, Jesus, you know, when Jesus, you know, he fashioned a whip. And when he was whipping the people out of the temple, he did it twice. Do you think he was going, "Oh, you sweet souls, get out of here"? No, he was whipping them. And I tell you what, that was grown men, and they were scattering out of that Temple Mount, that 37 acres of level pavement. They were scattering. And Jesus was a man's man. You can't get more macho than Jesus. A man who would lay down his life for humanity. A man who showed the wisdom of God in every way, obviously, because he is God. But he whipped those guys out. There is a righteous anger. But when you see Jesus getting angry, he's usually not defending himself. What is he doing? He's defending the helpless. He's defending the weak. He's defending his Father's house. And that's the righteous anger we see. And righteous anger is okay. There are times where we get angry. And it's right to be angry. But how often are we angry and it's about us? And it's only about us. It's only about what we think, what we care about, and what we want to express in that moment. James gives a reason why we should take heed to these things, and look at it again in verse 20. "For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Our anger produces zero righteousness when it's self-centered, which oftentimes it is. That is not what God's righteousness looks like. That's what James says. So he tells the church that, look, when you and I respond in anger, that we are doing the common thing. We're doing the thing that the world does day in and day out. And common is the opposite of holy. Holy literally means to be separated from the common. And you and I, when we're responding with human anger, when we're about self-centered anger, you bet we are showing the exact opposite of holiness. There was an English tea for some officers and their wives, and the commanding general of the base delivered a seemingly endless oration. A young lieutenant grumbled to the woman sitting beside him, "What a pompous, unbearable old windbag that slob is." The woman turned to him with a red face, filled with rage, and said, "Excuse me, lieutenant, do you have any idea who I am?" "No, ma'am," the man fumbled. "I'm the wife of that man you just called an unbearable old windbag." "Oh," said the lieutenant. "And do you have any idea who I am?" "No," said the general's wife. "Good," said the lieutenant, and he got up from his seat and disappeared into the crowd. You know, that's how oftentimes we are, aren't we? It's like, take off your shoe, and I've done this, stuff it in my mouth, and then look for a place to hide. That's not the righteousness of God. James gives the application. This sermon will preach itself. We just follow along with James. Look at the application as we continue. Maybe you've heard the old saying, you have two ears and one mouth. Use them proportionally. That's what I would say, firstly. You know, we ought to listen. That's good advice. Listen twice as much as we speak. Ecclesiastes says this, "Do not be quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the hearts of fools." When you and I are quick to become angry, we're a fool to God. That's how He would label us. That's how He did label us. We often get angry of what the world's given us or what the church has given us, and we find reasons to be offended and irritated and so on and so forth. But look at his application. James is in 21. "Therefore, because it doesn't produce the righteousness of God, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness." And anger is considered what? Filthiness and rampant wickedness. It's filthy to God. I remember when I first got saved, and I was saved at 25, and I was a bad kid, left home at 16, never came back, so that tells you where I was at. And I was a bad kid, and I was still a bad adult, pretty much. Not violent in any way, but just not living godly at all, just out there doing what I wanted, selfish, brat, punk, snot-nosed kid. That's what I was. Well, I came to know the Lord. And I remember I went over to my friend's house that night and I saw my sin for the first time the way God did. As I looked at my friends and they were engaging in the normal behavior we were all doing on a Friday or Saturday night, and I almost fainted. And the blood rushed out of my head and I almost vomited. And I started walking backwards. I'll never forget those moments. The time when I saw my sin the way God did. And my friend came up to me and he said, his name was Mark. He said, "Ronnie, are you all right?" I said, "Man, I gotta go." And I left. I never came back. But you know what? I wish I never had lost that. Because oftentimes I will get angry and I won't call it filthiness. I'll say I'm justified in it. I've lost that. But I know I can fight to get it back, to reorientate myself, to look at my sin the way God does. That's what James is trying to challenge his audience to do. Look at what you're doing compared to what my son could do through you. And what's the difference? That's the balance of our obedience. He gives a second application. Look at it in 21b. "And receive with meekness the implanted word." Here you have a paradox, a very interesting idea. We need to receive something that we already have. That's an artistic way of saying what James is talking about. Notice it's implanted, but it still has to be received. It's in the audience's possession, but they still need to respond in some way. How do they need to respond? Firstly, we talked about it by putting away filthiness and rampant wickedness. But also the second part of that is receive it with meekness. And the problem with us, and there you see the contrast with anger. The opposite response of the anger James is telling the church to stop doing is meekness. And meekness is saying, you know what, I'm lower than everyone here. I'm definitely lower than God, seeing my position in God, but also coming with a humble desire to be humble in front of our fellow man. And that's not applauded in this Twitter generation, in this top tick generation we got, in this book face generation we got, right? That's not applauded. That's not applauded at all. Meekness? Are you kidding? Let me go act a fool and sing it from the highest heel. That's what it's all about. Then I can get my friends, my fake friends, to like me, and maybe I can capitalize monetarily on them somehow. Church is commanded to receive something with meekness. this implanted word. It's a beautiful idea. Notice that we receive it. This idea of receive it in meekness, it has the idea that we need to hold out our hands. And it's already implanted, but yet that's the picture. And it's not one hand, like a kid might ask for candy, give me that, or ask for your toy. Remember when your brothers and sisters used to say, give me your toy? Give me that. And they'd yank it out with one hand. No, receive in meekness. It's a beautiful picture. God, I need something. I'm seeing anger in my life. I'm seeing my tongue wag quite a bit. I need something I'm missing. And you know what? If you're a Christian, what we need is right here. We need to respond to the Holy Spirit, who's always speaking to us to say, stop acting in a common way and respond to life the way the Lord would have you do, the Son would have you do. That's what he tells us. Sutcliffe said it beautifully. He said, the mind must be in a proper state in order to receive the word. And that is indicated here by a spirit of meekness, which disposes us both to believe and to obey. The import of the word is such that it cannot otherwise be received at all. It is utterly opposed to the pride of reason as well as self-righteousness. He's like, look, if you want to respond to God, if you want to receive the implanted word of God with meekness, it doesn't respond to self-righteousness or pride. Either one. And I would remind us here that we cannot think and live in two different kingdoms. The Bible warns Christians not to live and not to serve the devil. A lot of times people say, well, Christians can't serve the devil. Oh, read the Bible. They sure can. Corinth, they were really doing it well. But you and I cannot think and live in two different kingdoms. That's why I'm reminded of the very popular verse, Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. You and I can't be thinking about ourselves when we're thinking about that. And when you and I turn our thoughts to the way God wants us to think, you know what starts to line up? Our theology starts to line up. What we care about. What drives our life. And then our hands start to line up. And we start doing the right things. Kind of like Mr. Smith in the school. He's like, look, we're going to do the right thing. We're going to start praying. I'm a Christian. We got something bigger to live for. Come what may. You and I, when we think right, we do right. We are what we think. We need to be reminded of what we need to be thinking about this morning. Look at the benefit. There's a huge payoff for this. Receive with meekness the implanted word that is able to save your souls. And here's where a lot of people go wrong. One of the biggest errors in Christendom fails to ask the most important question when we read verses that look like salvation verses, what we'd call salvific verses. It fails to ask the question of what kind of salvation are we talking about? And I would remind Christians today, if you look at this black edge here, just think about that as a line that you and I live under or over each day. And you and I, when I'm thinking about whatever's true, whatever is noble, whatever is praiseworthy, whatever is just, whatever is right, and then I'm living my life according to something like that, those words, and what James is talking about, slow to anger. I'm living in life above the bad news line. Jesus has already saved me. I'm going to heaven. That's a guarantee. That's based on Jesus' death and resurrection. But every moment I live in this life counts for life or death. And when I'm rude to my wife, fell below the standard. The godly standard that I'm able to tap into through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that lives in death. For the wages of sin is death. That's for the unbeliever and the Christian. So every day I'm living life. Sometimes I'm living according to the Word. I'm living in life. Sometimes Monty's not doing that great. He's living in death. This is salvation. All of this. Until I'm in a box and I'm a pale green color. Nasty looking color. That's why they put makeup on you. Hopefully they'll do my makeup all right when I get there. But when I'm horizontal in a box and people are walking up to me for the last time, see, then the record's over. And all of this is part of salvation. And that's what so many Christians get wrong. That's what James is pointing them to. The idea of saving your soul. You've already been saved. Now live to save more of your life. That's why you see Zoe, life, and soul, oftentimes they're interchangeable. Because it stacks up. Your life, your Zoe, and your soul is lived out in the day to day. And when you and I live according to the Word, we are being saved in those moments. And I hope to prove that to you in a minute if you don't buy into it by something that was said in the Word as well. But that's the idea of saving the soul. And that's what you always ask yourself. When you read salvation in this book, when you see verses that deal with salvation, you have to look at what's the three greatest things in Bible study? Three most important things in any Bible study. Where are they? Context. What's the second most important thing? Context. What's the third most important thing? Context. Very good. Ace did it. Context, context, context. The three most important things in any Bible study. Never take a verse out and just look at it and then come up with an interpretation on its own. We never study less than a paragraph. Although the paragraphs are not ordained by God, typically they're useful in understanding that we need to study a whole paragraph, right? The same kind of stuff that we learn in high school and middle school, right? We need to be reminded of the Bible. What kind of salvation are we talking about? Are we talking about justification when I came to know the Lord, that nanosecond where the Holy Spirit came and lived inside of me for the first time, never to leave me again? Is that the salvation are we talking about? Are we talking about the day-to-day walking with the Lord kind of salvation, which is called sanctification? Or are we talking about the best of all, the glorification, when we transfer our zip code, mine, 77340, to heaven, and God glorifies me, and I'm like the Son forever and ever? Are we talking about that kind of salvation? That's an important question we need to ask, and that's why I cover it so a little more deeply, or maybe long, whatever your perspective is. But that's what we do. God saved us from the penalty of sin. God saves us from the power of sin. And one day He's going to save us from the presence of sin. Now that we've seen a key part of our holiness is tied directly to directing that boastful muscle in our middle of our heads, let's look at pure religion. Verse 22. But be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Hearing of the Word is important. James doesn't say we don't need to hear the Word. You and I need to read the Word, and I invite you when you're having even your devotions by your own self that you read the Word aloud. The Word of God is meant to be heard with the ears. And when we read the Word of God, we want it to echo in our ears. We want to see it with our eyes. We need to engage it with our mind. We need to do everything possible to try to get this book into our hearts so we can leave this place and act like Jesus. Because apart from this book, apart from the Holy Spirit, obviously, there's nothing in us where we will do that. So we need to hear the words, and that's what James says. Don't be only hearers. He doesn't say don't do it. He says don't just do that, but be doers of the Word. Hence the sermon title. He says, look, if you're just hearing the Word, and you don't walk out that door and live out the Word, you're deceived yourself. You tricked yourself. And a lot, I've lived a lot of my Christian life tricking myself and saying, well, I look around, I see some pretty rotten Christians around here and there. Oh, it must be pretty good. You ever do that? Y'all ever do that? Yeah, yeah, that's what we do. As long as I can point to somebody worse, I must be doing pretty good. And I guess Hitler's pointing at Stalin, and Stalin's pointing at Mao. I'm not as bad as Mao. I mean, that's a long, slippery road, isn't it? All the way down to the most despicable human ever lived on the face of the planet. Everybody else is doing pretty good. That's how we rationalize. That's how we think about our lives as a Christian oftentimes. Let me just do a little better than somebody else. But James says, no, be a doer. Charles Ryrie said this idea of being a hearer, it takes rate and time. You and I gotta appreciate this book. We gotta open it. We gotta read it. If these are the words of God, and it is, our lives ought to show it. Christians' lives, not the unbeliever, but Christians' lives. It ought to show it. We ought to say, look, we know these words better than we know business management. We know these words better than we know science. We know these words better than we know the history of the U.S. These are the most important words to us. These are the words that give us life. And this is how we act and do according to God's standard and by His empowerment. Remember, what's the Acts? What's the central idea of Christian education? It's found in Acts. When Peter was preaching his sermon, and I'll remind us of it here, when they heard, and this is Peter pointing at them saying, "You are the ones who murdered God, the author of life. You murdered the author of life." That's what he told them. Talk about a powerful sermon. How would you like that? You killed God. That's what he told that audience. And what they heard the words, they were cut to the heart, and they said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And that's when Peter says, "Turn to Jesus. Turn to the person you murdered." Powerful message. But it reminds us of the basis of Christian education. Until we're a doer, there's a disconnect. It's not about intellectual assent. It's about application in the day-to-day life, day-to-day interactions, day-to-day living out there in front of the world, living in these walls where nobody else is around, living in the walls me and my wife share, right? It's lived out. It's being a doer. James illustrates for us. He continues to preach this sermon of his. Look at it in verse 23. "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." I don't know what version of the Bible you have. I learned that verse in the NIV version, unfortunately, because it does a terrible job of translating that passage. And NIV and NLT and some others, they say that a man looks in a mirror and he forgets what he looks like. And I never really understood that. And I guess it never dawned on me. I've never preached through James before. I've read James plenty, but it never dawned on me. Maybe I kept reading it in NIV, but it's not a good translation. ESV does a lot better. It says that a man who looks at himself in a mirror, he forgets what he was like. That's quite a bit different. And that's more to what it is. The literal meaning is what sort of quality he was. He went and looked in this mirror and he forgot what kind of quality he was. Past tense. It's not that he forgot what he looked like. He forgot what kind of person he was. And he used to be that person. And that's very telling. See, when I came to know the Lord, that story I just told you about, I tell you, I was on a honeymoon with God for a long time. My wife, y'all have heard it. I was putting up signs around the neighborhood. Jesus solves puzzles. Man, I was just putting up signs at the church. They thought I was crazy. And I was a man on fire. And I didn't care. I'm like, I love Jesus and everybody's going to hear about it, know about it. But that kind of wanes, see? And oftentimes I've had to go back at that mirror. Say, "Monty, you need to remember what sort of man you used to be. That man that loved the Lord. That man that cared about what He cared about." Yeah? That's what this passage is talking about. It's beautiful. This mirror is a metaphor for the perfect law. That's exactly what it says. It's a mirror of the perfect law, the law of liberty. It's only used in James. He uses it two times. We'll see it again one more time. This phrase, perfect law, comma, the law of liberty. And that's what that mirror is. And it seems to me that it's an idiom that we have. Normally you don't find them. English speakers, we don't see the Greek idioms. Oftentimes people will tell us, it's an idiom. People that have really studied the Greek language or the Hebrew language in very great detail. They're linguists. It's like humor. You ever been around a Kenyan? They speak English, but they don't laugh at the same jokes we do. I don't laugh at their jokes. We speak English, but I'm like, that ain't funny. And that's what they say about my jokes. Idioms are the same way. They don't translate. But this seems like an idiom that translated. We have the old expression, go look in the mirror. You need to go look in the mirror. What does that mean? You need to go reevaluate yourself. That's what James is telling his audience. Go back and look in a mirror at the person you used to be, the person that was in love with Jesus, the person that responded to the Word, the person that was the doer, and get yourself squared up again. But the law of liberty, what is it? You know, I see that as the gospel of God. The gospel is not only the words that save us, but the gospel, the good news, is all the Bible. The gospel is God's love letter from start to finish. Jesus was predicted in Genesis chapter 3, and the end of the story is what? We win in the end. Christians are victorious through Christ. That is the gospel message of the entire Bible. The 6,000-year history that the Bible covers is all good news. The gospel, it's the law of liberty. It's where you and I can live out our lives and go to bed with a clear conscience every night and sleep like a baby. That law of liberty. And I see this as being like a 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where there's no limit on love. That's where you and I can go live with confidence that we're in God's will. It's to love our neighbor as ourselves. There's no limit to it. You can do it as much as you want. And look, sometimes people think that, you know, well, God, you know, He just wants me to not have fun. You know, did you ever think that? I did when I was little and I was being drugged to church when I was 10. And I was like, my, well, we got to go to church again. We went on Sunday night. We went on Sunday morning. You think y'all got it bad? Shoot. Wednesday night, I was being drugged to church when I was 10 all the time. And I said, God just don't want me to have fun. That's what it is. No. The law of liberty, see, you can go skydive. You can go ride some rapids on the Colorado River. You can sign up to be an astronaut now. You can do that. It's going to cost you, but you can do that. You can go fly to space. There's liberty there. It's not a problem. This law of liberty, though, has to do with loving people. And God, none of that is sin. I mean, it can be. It can get out of balance, obviously. And we can have our idols like anything else. I know golf was an idol of mine for a while. That's my wife. She'll say amen. Amen, honey? Yep. Wrong. See, that was an emphatic amen. Oh, yeah, my bad. Don't get on these golfers. No, I've been there. I was bit by that bug, and I was bit hard. I'm like, I think my golf's getting a little out of balance. But that's not what we're talking about. The law of liberty is the law of love. It's where we find freedom in our beings. It's where you and I are going to feel the most fulfilled. It's where you're going to have the most satisfaction. You're going to be living, when you live in love, in the exact purpose of your life that God has made for all of us. Where we go out in the world and we love people. There's a liberty there that's really inexpressible. And it's satisfying. See, sin is bondage. Sin is fun for a while, I know. And we, you know, a lot of times you get around a bunch of convicts and they compare their stories and a little smile comes over their face, right? And then, but how did Paul say, you know, how do you feel about your sin that you're now ashamed of? You know, yeah, sin is fun for a minute, but you know what it brings? It brings death. It always brings death. And you and I are going to find that out. We're either going to find it out through wisdom or we're going to find it out the way the world teaches it. And if you and I think that we can go dance with the devil and there's not a price tag associated, I'd say just wait. You're going to find that price tag. The devil's going to keep you longer than you want to stay. He's going to take you further than you want to go. He's going to get you to do things you never thought you'd do. That is not freedom. That is bondage. That is a counterfeit being masqueraded around as a substitute, and it's straight out of the pit of hell and a lie of the devil himself. And so oftentimes, Christians got to go be the prodigal. Go eat with those pigs before they wake up. Say, what am I doing eating with these pigs? Don't be a pig partaker. Where you're fighting them for corn cobs. Don't do it. Be wise. Live in the law of liberty. Look at what the outcome is in verse 25. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, perseveres. Notice that perseverance. The Word, man, we got to persevere through it. It's not easy believism. It's hard living. And the world says, don't be like that devout Christian. Don't do it that way. I have a substitute way to get where you need to be. We have to persevere in it. But look at it. Look at the end of that verse. He will be blessed in his doing. There's a payoff for you and me. That's what I'm talking about. You're going to be happy. There's no better joy for your heart, for your life, your mental attitude, your purpose, than living according to God's word. James continues to elaborate on these points. Look at verse 26. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, he gets back on track. Everything he's been talking about through here is about our mouths. It all relates to the mouth. He starts back on it. Everything I've said is about mouth, not buying into sin, but it all ties back into living in an ungodly way through speech. If he does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart. There you see that self-deception again. And the person's religion is worthless. If we continue to be the people that say, hey, I've been offended, I don't like this, let me tell you what I think about this situation. If we carry on with our words of anger, cynicism, impatientness, you and I have a worthless religion. Valueless. It's valueless. And I shiver to think at how much of my life has been valueless in God's eyes. These words are sobering, isn't it? James is not like some mamby-pamby, is it? It's not a mamby-pamby kind of book. The whole Bible's not, really. None of it is. Not forget, really. Basically, James is saying here, what is your tongue doing? That's the indicator of your devoutness. What if I could set a recorder in your house? Google's doing it. Why can't I do it? Why can't I set a recorder in your house for a whole month? And then I bring that recorder in here and we listen to it as a church. Just listen to it. Everything that was said in the family. What would that look like? Well, see, that's the measure of what's going on with us. That's where the rubber meets the road for us. Until we can do that, we know that, hey, I'm saying things that aren't measured. They're not based in the Word of God. They don't edify my spouse. They don't edify my children. They're not filled with hope for the world, right? They wave the white flag and all that. I know that I'm not praying for our leaders. You know, the Bible says pray for your leaders. Nero was in power. He's worse than Joe Biden, believe it or not. I say that sarcastically. He was impaling Christians and burning them at very ungodly feasts. Okay? They were mad. They were torches. Okay? And the Bible tells us to pray for him. So, let's continue in hope. Let's continue on in fighting the good fight of hope and faith and love. Jesus said this. I want to get back to the point, I promise you. Jesus said this. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. That recorder, I hate to tell us and remind us, I guess hate is a bad word, but I'm just going to remind us that there is a recorder, and it's Jesus' recorder. And he says that every believer is going to account for every word. And so is every unbeliever. And it's being recorded right now, everything we say. You and I are going to answer for those words. That's why we need to be careful. Why is there so much? It seems to be a really serious situation, this idea of using the mouth improperly. It is serious. It's very serious. And that's James's point. If you miss that, you miss the whole thing, right? He's like, look, that's filthiness. That's ungodliness. That's worthless religion. And Jesus says, look, you're going to give an answer. So what does Ephesians 4:29 say? Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth except for what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth except for what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. Not your needs, my needs, their needs. Wholesome has the idea of being edifying, building up. It's like your fruits and vegetables. Hopefully you like those, kids. It's not Cocoa Puffs, okay? It's not Cinnamon Toast Crunch. It is. Yeah, I'm sorry. I knocked your cereal. I saw you. I couldn't help. That was probably bad because I saw you eating that last week. But that's why it was fresh on my mind. No, it's the fruits and vegetables. Wholesome. Our words ought to build others up. Even when they're in the wrong, we love our neighbor as ourselves. David steals my tools out of my truck. I need to put myself in his shoes and say, how would I want to be treated if I just stole the tools out of David's truck? I mean, I'm not saying he doesn't suffer from the law, but how do I want to be treated in that situation? That's the way I need to treat him, even though he did that. And I know that that's beyond us. Yeah, it's holy. That's the point. You can't do it apart from God, neither can I. I couldn't treat David well in that situation unless I was walking with the Lord. In fact, if I wasn't walking with the Lord, it'd be a bad day with this mouth. And there'd be some words recorded in heaven for me that I'd need to answer to, right? That's what the points of these verses are, the Ephesians 4:29 and the Matthew 12:36 verses. Look at verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. There's your marching orders right there. That's what we can put in our pocket. Religion that is pure, undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. See, that's where the righteous anger needs to come from. Look at these kids. Who's taking care of these kids? Who's taking care of these widows out here? Who's doing this stuff? Who's taking care of the helpless? Not mouthing off on Twitter, but looking after people that need serious help. Right? We got to keep ourselves unstained from the world as well. And notice that we have to do that. We keep oneself. And I want to remind us here today, why do I keep saying God's got to do it? Well, God has equipped us to be holy. But you and I have to receive with meekness the implanted word. We have to apply it to our life. And when you and I do that, we do keep ourselves. That's our participation. I like to say it this way. God does the work, but we participate. God makes us holy, but you and I participate. How do we participate? By humbling ourselves. God, I can't live like you. I can't live like you. Do it through me. Help me. Help me to honor my father and my mother. I keep being disobedient. Help me. Help me, God. Yeah, that's what kids do. That ought to be your prayer, kids. My parents constantly have to remind me to honor them, and I don't do it. God, help me. I confess that I'm a sinner. Help me to do that. And then for Monty, it's Monty. Keep control of your anger, dude. You got anger. It's always there. You're impetuous. You're kind of wound up, tighter than a Swiss watch. God, help me. Help me today, God. In this moment, help me. These are the prayers we need to be praying. We need to be looking at the widows and the orphans. And to that, I invite you, as a church, a ministry we want to start today, actually this week, is we want to start taking care of widows we know. If you know of any widows at all, we need to get their names, get their numbers, and we're going to start calling them and see if they need anything. And I don't know how many you know, and some widows are like, you know, they don't need much help, but we still could make contact with them and see if they need help. And if you know of any, please get me their names and numbers. We'll start calling these ladies. There's some ladies in Huntsville we know we've made contact with this week. Why? Because look, I'm teaching through James. And I'm like, Monty, where's the ministry? It's application time. And the Lord just put it on my heart. It's like, hey, you need to reach out to some widows. And I did this week. And I said, Monty, we don't need nothing. We're good. But yet that contact was made, and they know now that, hey, Cross Point Church wants to help. If you ever need something, you let us know and we'll see what we can do. And if it's something beyond our ability, well, hey, we can reach out to others that can get stuff done. So I want you to keep that in mind. I'm going to close with this illustration. Charles Schwab, you know, he worked for Andrew Carnegie. We always say his name wrong. It's actually Carnegie. But, he was having trouble running U.S. Steel. Charles Schwab, he's a famous, you know, they're famous in the stock brokerage, retirement funds, money management, all that stuff. Well, he ran this steel, U.S. Steel, for Carnegie. And he said, he was struggling. He told a friend, I'm struggling to get the steel business going the way I know it could go. And Rockefeller came to him and said, you know what? You need to hire this man to give you some advice. And he said, okay, well, he didn't do it. But then finally, he called the man up, this advisor. And he came in and he told Charles Schwab this. He said, today, after I leave, I want you to write down six things that you could do to improve the sales at U.S. Steel. And then if you don't get those done today, if you get two of them done, those four, go up to the list and write two more. And then he left. And he said, don't pay me today. Pay me in a month and give me what you think it's worth, that advice is worth. Well, Charles Schwab did that. He did it for a month. And then he sent the man Lee a check for $25,000. Now, we might go, ooh, that's a big payday. Well, let me tell you what that is today in money, today's money. That's $750,000. He paid him what's equal to $750,000 for that advice. That's how much it impacted him. And why do I bring up such a secular illustration? Well, it reminded me of what I started off the sermon about, that living the Christian life is not hard to understand. It's about making a list and doing the list. And that list, if we will care about the things God tells us to care about, we will see our life and our church and our families lining up underneath that and getting in tune with God. And what is the message for today? The message is this: get your mind off yourself and your constant desire to express your views. Find orphans and widows where we can and help them, even through giving overseas, etc. Keep oneself from being unstained by the world. And last week, remember, I said it this way, the least popular half verse in all the Bible. Stop sinning! Remember? That ought to be the first Awana verse for those ankle biters. Remember the ankle biters I talked about? Little cubbies come in. We got our first Awana verse. It's half verse. Stop sinning! And our lives will line up with God.